And how are you? Glad you're here this weekend. Have you had a good weekend so far? Oh, rather weak there. Okay, I better fire y'all up today, all right? If you're visiting with us, as Hunter said, welcome. We're glad that you're here. You can go ahead and take out your sermon outline, which is in your bulletin. And we are beginning a brand new study today in a book that I've always loved reading. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible called the Book of Ruth. We've gone through the Book of Esther. We've gone through the Book of Nehemiah in our series on character studies. And today we start a whole new one on this wonderful woman that the Bible names Ruth. And if there are three words that I would say describe this book up front, it's this: love, loyalty, and legacy. Those are the three words that we will see repeatedly emphasized in one way or another throughout this book. It's love, loyalty, and legacy. And those are the three major themes in this book. And so anytime the Book of Ruth comes up, people are always curious about it. Most people in the church will smile when they hear this book. And if you could read this book in Hebrew, when you go to seminary like me, you have to learn to read Hebrew and you have to learn to read Greek. It flows very smoothly. It's one of the most graceful books in Hebrew to read. And that's why a lot of scholars feel a woman wrote this book. And we're going to look at in a moment who actually wrote this book. What's the authorship of it, okay? The book doesn't tell us, but a lot of scholars feel it could have been a woman, maybe Naomi or Ruth herself. So let's kind of jump into this, because the story takes place just on the eve of King David's birth, around 1020 BC. Okay, King David will be born a few years later. But let's look at a few things, factual facts about this book to start with. Whoever wrote the Book of Ruth was a skilled, highly developed writer, had great literary skills. They were very in tune with Hebrew grammar and syntax. They knew how to write exceptionally well, okay? And as a result of that, people think it could have been a woman. Some think it may have been the prophet Samuel. We'll look at that in a moment. But it's well written to be written in Hebrew. Second thing I want you to know is that whoever wrote this book could have been a woman, as I've been telling you. But a lot of scholars, sorry, we're having a mic malfunction here. Okay. Feel it probably was the prophet Samuel. And we'll look at that in a moment as well as to why could it have been the prophet Samuel. As I said, it flows gracefully, like women do. Graceful. It's well written. So a lot of scholars think it could have been a woman. Some argue that it probably was Samuel. Either way, the book does not tell us who the author is. It's one of the few books in the Bible that we do not know specifically who wrote it. And so when we compare this book of Ruth to a book that precedes it, the book of Judges, we will see a completely different atmosphere, attitude. Judges is a very depressing book. Ruth is a very encouraging book. Judges takes place on the outset of the moral decline and spiritual decline of the people of Israel, who get into idol worship and child sacrifice and all these other things. Ruth is totally different from that. It's like a fresh breath of air. It is unlike Judges, which is national and international. The Book of Ruth is localized. It's domestic. It's personal. It focuses primarily on one family or a couple of ladies named Naomi and Ruth, and eventually a man named Boaz. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to the Book of Ruth. I've tried to put all the scripture in your outline for you this morning. But the Book of Ruth occurs after the end of the Judges. You remember God, after Moses died and Joshua died, and eventually God appointed judges to rule over the nation of Israel. And so the structure has collapsed because the last of those judges have died. And there is no one. Eventually God will raise up prophets like the prophet Samuel. Okay, but when we read this, we'll see that there is no judge here. It's amazing how God worked in the midst of this book. And there was a lack of, in the book of Judges, this sense of spiritual development and spiritual commitment to God. When we get to the book of Ruth, things begin to change. Let me read to you Judges 21:25. It says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We call that relativism. Relativism is basically, I'm going to get another one. Relativism is basically this: you decide what's right and wrong, what's moral, immoral, what's holy, unholy, what's godly, ungodly, what's righteous, unrighteous. That's relativism. sounds much like America today. People deciding for themselves what they think is right, what they think is wrong. And the book of Judges takes place in that attitude, in that atmosphere. And when we come to the book of Ruth, that same attitude is prevalent in the book of Ruth. But there is a shift in attitude that we will see in this book by God's providence. And when we look at America today, we see this attitude of relativism. People are confused about everything. They don't know what their gender is. They don't know what day it is. They don't know what color is blue. I mean, I'm amazed where we have come as a nation, where today we can't even decide on certain things that we grew up with, that we knew was right and wrong, moral and immoral. And we're in a country today that is on a fast track to destruction. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And America is walking quickly away from that. And anytime a nation does that, you read this book, they are doomed to fall. The death of America will come if we stay on this track. And when we look at this book, the book of Ruth today, in the days of Ruth, it comes after the period of the judges. And there's a group, if you've an Old Testament reader, called the Philistines. The Philistines were Israel's greatest enemy at the time. And they often not only conquered Israel, but led the Israelites to practice in their gods and sacrifice their children to their gods. And during this period, God often raised up people. The main god for the Philistines was a god named Dagon. And Israel would take their children and sacrifice them to this god called Dagon. And during this time, God raised up a judge. You know, his name is Samson. And through Samson's strength that was supposedly in his hair, but the hair was just symbolic of that, God used him to slaughter the Philistines. But because he was so good looking and had such a flavor for the women, they seduced him. And one specifically named Delilah got him to confess, where did his strength come from? He said, my hair. So she got him drunk. He fell asleep. She cut his hair and he was weak. His eyes are gouged out. He's put between two columns in this Philistine Dagon temple. And he realizes that he has broken the heart of God, and he prays to God to give him strength. And God does. And between the two pillars that he was standing between, chained to, he pushed those apart, and the whole temple came down, killing every one of them. Over 3,000 Philistines died. The Philistines were a thorn in the flesh to King Saul. They were a thorn in the flesh to David, who eventually subdues them and conquers them. And when we read this, the book of Judges, and we come into the book of Ruth, we'll see that Israel was just as rampant with every kind of sin that we have today in America or in the world. Every kind of sin you could think of, in every kind of way you could think it could be done, was not only being done in Israel, it's also being done in America today. And this was a very strong temptation to lead them away. So what we're going to do today in the book of Ruth, I'm going to set up the historical context for you, give you some words of application, and then next week we're going to jump into chapter 1. Because if you don't understand how we got this book, the rest of it will not make much sense to you. The Philistines, their gods, their temples were a big lure. And Ruth, if you know the story, she's a Moabite woman. Moabites were condemned by the Old Testament law. Moabites were rejected by Jews. The fact that God uses a Moabite woman to marry a Jewish man who eventually be a descendant that would pass on a bloodline for the birth of Jesus is amazing. Solomon in his old years, you remember he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. They lured his heart away from God. And in 1 Kings 11, 4 through 7, it tells us this. Due to the influence of his pagan wives, he actually built a pagan temple to Chemosh, the chief god of the Moabites, and to Molech, the chief god of the Ammonites, just on a mountain east of Jerusalem. And if you remember our study in Nehemiah, Nehemiah had to deal with descendants of these two. Sanballat, remember him? He was an enemy to Nehemiah. He was a descendant of Moab. And Tobiah was a descendant of Amnon. And if you remember in our study, Moab and Amnon came into existence through Lot's daughters having an incestuous relationship with their father. Their husbands had died, left them no children, so they decided to get their father drunk each one night, and they got pregnant. And in this story, Ruth, her husband has died. She has no one to care for her. She has no children. And so when we read this story, it reads like a modern tragedy. Chuck Swindoll, most of you know who he is, he writes this. The book of Ruth is told from Naomi's perspective. Everything and everyone in it relates back to her. Her husbands and sons, their deaths, her daughter-in-law, her return to Bethlehem, her God, her relative Boaz, her land to sell, and her progeny. This book provides a uniquely female view of God through Naomi's story. Naomi has been described as a female Job. She lost everything, her home, her husband, her sons, and even more than Job, her livelihood. She joined the ranks of Israel's lowest members, the poor and the widow. She cried out in her grief and neglected to see the gift that God had placed right in her path, Ruth. And so this story involves two primary women, Ruth and Naomi. Both have gone through some several bruises. Naomi's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, and their wives as well. She has no one to care for her. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, has lost her husband. And so this book is about commitment. It's about courage. It's about the willing to step out and trust God when everything else is against you, when the odds are against you. We know how much better this world would be without sin in it. We see what sin does to this world. We see what it does to our own lives. The book of Ruth is about how God redeems us from that which could destroy us. And in this story, a man steps up by the name of Boaz to be that man. It's a warm, gracious story. Boaz is presented as this tall Israelite, but gentle, caring, very manly, but loving. And if you've ever read the book of Ruth or heard someone describe it, you know it's a love story. Everybody loves a love story. And this book is a love story about a man named Boaz and Ruth. Now, that's the good side. There is a dark, depressing, devoid part in this story that God will work his will and his providence in to get things done. In fact, it's even amazing the book made it in the Bible. And when you go back and you read the Council of Jamnia that decide which books would go into the Old Testament, these old Hebrew scholars, Ruth almost did not make it. But they finally put it in. Let me give you some reasons it made its way into our scriptures. First, Ruth is a Moabite. She's a Moabite woman, not an Israelite. That's one of the reasons it almost didn't make it in. In fact, we're told six times, almost like to emphasize, there's four chapters. There's only 85 verses in the whole book. And six times we are reminded she's a Moabite, she's a Moabite, she's a Moabite. Almost like this is a dark stain in her life. It's almost like she's got a big M imprinted on her forehead. I'm a Moabite. So much like the author's trying to remind us she's a Moabite woman. It's almost like when you're around somebody and you want to share a little bit of truth, some may call it gossip, to somebody, and you kind of do this. See if anybody's looking? Shh, come here, I'll tell you something. What? Ruth. Yeah, what about her? Did you know she's a Moabite? Oh, my stars. No way. And she's here in Israel. Oh, not more than that. She's dating somebody. Please tell me it's not a man from Israel. Oh, it's Boaz. Boaz, oh, bust my britches and drop my drawers. I can't believe she's dating him. You know, that's how we are. That's how we are. There would have been whispers all around wherever she went. There's that Moabite woman. There's that Moabite woman. There's that Moabite woman. She had a big M on her. I'm not an Israelite. I'm a Moabite. And according to the Old Testament scriptures, you're to have nothing to do with me. I'm to be shunned, I'm to be rejected, and I'm to be left alone. Look at Deuteronomy 23:3. It says this. This is what God said. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. How long? Forever. They were to be rejected and shunned forever. When we studied the book of Esther, we remember that Esther kept her Jewishness secret until she had no other choice but to come forward to the king so she could save her cousin Mordecai. Ruth, on the other hand, everybody knows she's a Moabite woman. So it almost didn't get put in the Bible because she's a Moabite. Here's the second reason I'm kind of surprised this book made it in. Ruth is actually not the main character of the book. Naomi is.
There's only four chapters. Chapter one begins with a crisis in Naomi's life, and we follow that crisis throughout the book. Four chapters. The last chapter, the crisis is resolved, not for Ruth, but for Naomi. So it's more about Naomi than it is about Ruth. Here's a third reason. The book of Ruth is full of direct conversation. Of the 85 total verses, 55 are of direct conversation. Of all the books, percentage-wise, this book has more direct conversation in it than any other book in the whole Bible. Again, it's four chapters, 85 verses. Let me break it down to you. Of all the conversations in this book, when Ruth speaks, hers are the shortest and the fewest. Ruth speaks a total of 120 words in 10 speeches. Okay, Naomi speaks 225 words in 12 speeches, almost 19 words per speech. Boaz speaks 281 words in 14 speeches. In some way, you could have named this the Book of Naomi or the Book of Boaz. Ruth says the least in the book, and the story in the book is less about her than it is about Naomi. So what do we know about this book? The book of Ruth is less a book of history, and it's a more of a book, what I call his story. I take the word history and I just cut it in half. The book of Ruth is not about history. It's about his story, God's story. It's more a book about the providence of God than people plotting to get their way and their will. Ruth, as I told you, is a Moabite. She is forbidden to have any association with the Jews. She's forbidden to even marry a Jew, according to Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 23. Yet it is a Jewish man who violates and breaks the Old Testament law to marry her. And yet, even though Boaz disobeys God's law, God works in and intervenes. You see, Ruth's marriage to Boaz brings a son they name Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse eventually has a son named David, who will become the greatest king Israel ever had, who would also be in the line to bring about our Messiah, Jesus Christ. This book is about God's providence, how God works in your life and in my life when we make mistakes, when we sin, when we mess things up. Listen to me, God's will always be done no matter what you do or I do. He is not impotent, he is all powerful, and he will get his will done. When you mess it up, it will still get done. It may not get done the way you saw it coming, it may be not done in the time you saw it, but it will get done. Because he can see into the future. Everything you're doing and I'm doing. And he works his way to get things done. In fact, when we read this, the New Testament highlights all of this. Luke 3 says this, David was the son of Jesse. Jesse was the son of Obed. Obed was the son of Boaz. Boaz was the son of Solomon. So Boaz is the great-grandfather to King David. Matthew gives us this about this lineage. Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You remember Rahab? There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And none of them started out well. And if you study Jewish history, if you go back and study Jewish history, women, moms were never mentioned. Only the men, only the dads. And Matthew gives us the names of four women. One was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. And I'm amazed at God's providence here. In a day in which the New Testament writers are writing this, knowing a Jewish mindset, knowing that you don't list the women, they list them. Four of them. And they all had shady characters to them. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab was. Moabite was Ruth. And yet these two women are mentioned as character references in the genealogy of Jesus. Another one that's mentioned is a woman named Tamar. Remember Tamar? She became a widow. She had no children. So like Lot's daughter, she gets her father drunk, has sex with him so that she can have two sons. And you know the fourth lady, Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. So what I find in this is that God's not ashamed to tell us about four women who had a little shady character to them that brings about the Messiah. Now, when you and I are telling our family histories, a lot of times we leave that out. You got any characters in your family tree that you'd just rather not talk about? God says, listen, I want you to see this. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed. This happened. I dealt with it. And here's Jesus. And that's God. You and I, on the other hand, as my wife tells me, that sometimes when I tell stories, like my good friend Ron Wade, I add a little local color. I change it so it sounds better. God didn't change a thing. He said, this is how it happened. And this is what I did because it happened. So never be embarrassed. This stuff's in here. It's here for a reason, to show us the providence of God. And when you read the book of Ruth, it kind of reads like a TV reality show. Again, it's God's providence. Here's the second thing I want you to know about the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth gives us the biblical concept of what's called the kinsman redeemer, which we will get into in chapter 3. The kinsman redeemer was a part of the Old Testament law that God set aside that if a woman did not have a husband and no children, or she had a husband, he died, but she still had no children, or she had a husband and children, and they were all dead, and she has no one to take care of her, God provided a way for that woman to be cared for. Back then, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have Medicare. And so a Jewish male relative had the option to take this woman in as his wife, have children through her, so that she could be cared for in her old age. A third thing I want you to know about the book of Ruth is this. The book of Ruth is a love story between Boaz and Ruth, which symbolizes God's love for the church, his bride. This is how the New Testament writers saw this. It's a love story. Everybody loves love stories. I found this poem written to kind of encourage men when it's time to buy flowers for your girlfriends or your wives. It goes like this. Roses are red, violets are blue, daffodils cost $30. Well, dandelions do. Perhaps that's why so many women can identify with this single woman I read about. She'd been dating this guy for several years. He would never pop the question, so she got tired of him. So she put an actual ad in her local newspaper that said she'd given up on him, and she said if anybody wanted him, they could have him. But she also said, final sentence, husband wanted, I need one. She gave her phone number. Immediately, she started getting phone calls from all these women in her town saying, here, you can have my husband. I don't want him. See what happens, guys, when we give dandelions instead of roses? I heard about two kids. They were talking about love, romance. The question was, how does true love happen? 9-year-old philosopher Roger gave his opinion on love. He said, falling in love is like an avalanche. You got to run for your life. Oh, 9-year-old Janet replied, no one is sure how love happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. Biblical scholar Stephen Davey writes, he said, I never forgot when my younger daughter was around 11 years old. We were riding home from church, and I just popped this crazy question. I said, honey, have you ever been kissed? She said, no. He said, well, that's great. She said, but after Sunday school one Sunday, this boy tried to kiss me. And he said, my first thought was, let's get the deacons, let's have some little church discipline here. He said, did he do it? She said, oh, no, Dad, he didn't. Well, what did you do? She said, I hit him in the stomach, and he threw up right there. Has he tried to do it again? Oh, no, he won't try to kiss me again. Love, what is it? The book of Ruth shows us what's called hesed, a Hebrew word that means love that's not deserved, grace that's not deserved, favor that's not deserved. And this great book that God has given to us shows us how we are to love each other and how God loves us. I mean, think about it. Fairy tales are popular among young kids, especially girls. This is why movies like Cinderella, Snow White, and Sleeping Beauty are box office hits when a new one comes out. Girls have this unbelievable imagination about love and romance. They are waiting for Prince Charming to ride in on a horse and take them off somewhere. And I see some wives nudging their husbands right now. Okay, I'll go on to the next point. But it is about love. It's about a legacy. It's about loyalty. It's about how God is so in love with you, he will never give up on you. That's what the book of Ruth is about. Some of you may recognize the name of Pastor J. Vernon McGee. In his book on Ruth, he says, the book of Ruth reads like a novel, but it is not fiction. It's not fiction, but it is full of friction. There aren't any wicked witches or poison apples or glass slippers, but it is a great story of God's love for his people, how God holds us in his hand, and how God's providence works through us and in us when we make the right choices and when we do not. Yet most Old Testament scholars through the centuries have credited Samuel with writing this book, God's prophet. And maybe he did. We do not know who wrote this book. Most Old Testament scholars will say Samuel, and this is why the book was eventually received. We don't know. So the opening lines of this book set the page, the story for romance and a rescue. Look how it begins. Now, it came about in the days when. Almost sounds like once upon a time. So why did God preserve this book for us? The book of Ruth is a demonstration of the gospel of grace. Ruth, who is a Moabite, deserves no grace from Boaz, but she receives it. You see, Ruth is one of five scrolls that are read even today during the annual Jewish festival of Pentecost, which celebrates when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai to the Jews. Other scrolls that are read throughout the year by the Jews are the book of Esther at the festival of Purim. Ecclesiastes is read at the festival of Tabernacles. But the book of Ruth is read during Pentecost. Now that should ring a bell with you. Because in the book of Acts, as they are reading the book of Ruth at Pentecost, a group of Christians are meeting and Peter is preaching. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came. And so this book, every year, is read annually by Jews to remind themselves of God giving them the Mosaic Law. It's a story of a kinsman redeemer, a man who has the option but not the requirement to go help a young woman who, by law, does not deserve to be helped because she's a Moabite. But it's also a reflection of the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, who redeems us when we do not deserve it. Look at Judges 3:29. It says this. There was a man named Ahab, and he got tired of the Moabites attacking them. So he put together a troop of about 10,000, and he went out, and he killed about 10,000 Moabites. They were subdued under his hand, and for 80 years, Israel lived in freedom under them. So Ruth has gone through this period of watching her nation be destroyed, being defeated, being annihilated. You would think it would be odd for a woman growing up in a culture like that to say, hey, I'm going to go back and live with the very same people who did this to my people. But she does. You see, what you don't see and what God wants you to see is this is God's providence working in and through the book to eventually bring us Jesus. Why does she return? Because there's a famine in the land of Moab. She's heard there's food in Israel. She can go and work the fields and grain the wheat. You see, at no point in this story does God sit back and go, well, I didn't see that coming. God knew it was coming, and he's already made provisions ahead of time for it. The story of Ruth is about a woman who does not deserve grace or favor or love, but receives it. Just like you and I, we don't deserve the grace, the love, and the forgiveness of God, but he still gives it to us. And this is why I love this book. It is a reminder that none of us deserve anything from God, but he gives it to us anyway. Boaz will become what's called the kinsman redeemer. He will do what's necessary to provide for her by taking her as his wife. See, the law required, when he looked at Boaz, to say to Ruth, get out. But grace said, welcome. Here's the second thing I want you to know about why God preserved this book for us. The book of Ruth is an illustration of the love of Christ. It provides us the only detailed example of this in the Bible, of what's called the kinsman redeemer, which is set aside in the book of Leviticus. This is the only story in the whole Old Testament that gives us this. It was called the Goel. As I told you, the law of Moses said that if a woman died, had no husband and no children, she may marry another Jewish man. And when he died, she would inherit his estate to pass on to her children and her grandchildren. So it's a wonderful story of how God redeems us. Now, Boaz is related to Naomi, and the Old Testament law said only a relative could be a kinsman redeemer. Again, this is not a coincidence. This is God working through providence. And by this redemptive purchase, Boaz would become an illustration of Jesus redeeming his beloved bride. The book of Ruth represents the Hebrew word hesed, which means favored, grace. And in this tale of romance, we discover an often overlooked requirement met by the virtue of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that is, Jesus became a human being, became our kinsman redeemer, in order to shower us with his hesed, his grace, his favor. So there's parallels between Ruth and the Gospels. Paul writes this in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law." Now keep in mind, according to Old Testament law, Boaz has no requirement to take Ruth. She's a Moabite to start with. He's an Israelite. He does not have any responsibilities to take her. Ruth is bankrupt. She's poor. She has no one but her mother-in-law, Naomi. And for Boaz, it's not his problem unless he chooses to make it his problem. Likewise, we were spiritually bankrupt. God could have set aside and said, "I'm not going to deal with it. That's not my problem. I'll let them die in their sin and just go to hell." But God didn't do that. God said, "I will work out a way to redeem these people." 1 Peter puts it this way, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." I mean, think about it. Boaz could have chose another Israelite woman to marry. He did not have to marry a Moabite. But why is this story here? It is to show us that even when we have a prejudice, even when we have a bias, even when we have a question, even when we have a problem about something, God is working behind the scenes to get his will accomplished. This is Paul's point in Romans 5:8. God showed us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God's requirement for us to get saved was that we had to become perfect, none of us would be. God says, "I'm not going to make that requirement because they can't meet it. I will meet the requirement. I will die for them." So Boaz illustrates Christ's redemption for us. Paul says, while we were still sinners, God didn't demand that we clean up our lives. There's a story, as we get into it, in the book of Ruth by a man, his name is Elimelech. Elimelech is part of this story. And we learn that he's gone out and he's bought property. And this is the property that Naomi and Ruth will be able to work. He represents some way in the book of Ruth, God purchasing our salvation for us. Through his grace, we receive it. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." So Boaz will redeem Ruth as his bride with his own money. Jesus redeemed us as his bride with his own blood. Peter puts it this way, "But you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, the Messiah, like that of a sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot." So the point of Ruth is this. You and I don't deserve hesed, but God gives it to us. You and I don't deserve mercy, but God gives it to us. You and I don't deserve grace, but God gives it to us. This is why we're commanded in Scripture to give each other grace, give each other favor. At times, we're going to get on each other's nerves. We're going to say a cross word. Maybe we meant it, maybe we didn't. But we give that grace to each other because God gives it to you and to me every single day of our life. We don't deserve it, they don't deserve it, but we do it to model Jesus Christ. That's what's a biblical church. And you give it to your spouse. You ever have a little spats with your spouse? Nobody wants to answer. They're all lying in church. One family back here. A husband pointing to his wife over there. And in that moment, do you feel, does the first thing that pop in your mind, "I'm going to give her grace. I'm going to give him grace." Is that, no, we don't think that in the moment. We may come back around to it. We may say something we regret, but eventually we make up. And we apologize. We take responsibility for it. Jesus did not wait till you and I cleaned up our act. He said, "I will fix the problem." It's called hesed. It's called grace. Both transactions were neither good without the grace of Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ isn't saying, for example, okay, I'll take Hunter and I'll take Miss Ruth. I may take the rest of you nasty sinners. That's not what God is doing. Grace is for everyone. Hesed is for everyone. The Bible says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. It doesn't say might be saved, could be saved, they will be saved. Why? Not because of you, not because of me, but because of the grace of our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Do you know in the 1700s, Puritan pastors would not preach from the book of Ruth because they felt it had too much grace in it. Do you go back and read sermons like by Jonathan Edwards, his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In the 1700s, pastors preached about legalism and wrath and anger. You won't find one sermon on the book of Ruth from the 1700s by any pastor. Because they didn't believe in grace. They didn't believe in mercy. They didn't believe in that kind of redemption. But isn't it amazing when you and I allow that grace to come in our life and radically change our lives, what it can do to impact others that we have no idea about? I read about a high school basketball team from Gainesville, Texas. They're called the Gainesville Tornadoes. When they play basketball, no fans ever show up. Can you imagine that? A bunch of high school boys out on the basketball court and not one fan, not one family member ever shows up to cheer them on. You know why? They're part of a juvenile detention center. They've committed some of the worst crimes as juveniles. For those boys that have good behavior, they're allowed to play basketball with other local high school teams. Vanguard College Prep High School in Waco was their next team. Hudson Bradley and Ben Martison learned that's who they were going to play. These two boys were part of their local youth group in their church, and it bothered them that no one showed up to cheer these other boys on. So you know what they did? About 3 or 4 days before the game was to schedule, they had an assembly of everyone in their school. And they told their school, we need at least half of you and your parents to sit on that side of the court and cheer those boys on. Do they deserve it? No. Have they committed horrible crimes? Yes. But it is a shame that no one will cheer them on and give them a little grace and love of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good for some high school boys. When the game came, half the school and their parents were sitting on that side, cheering those juvenile detention boys on. And when you read the story, by the end of the game, everyone on the college prep side of families had walked around, was on this side cheering the Gainesville Correctional Youth Boys. In an interview, one of the boys was asked by a local newspaper how he felt about that. Here's what he said. When I'm an old man, I will still be thinking about what they did today. No one has ever done anything like this for us. Hudson Bradley said, every time they scored, the gym just went up, cheering and clapping, and everyone was on their feet. It showed me the real impact, encouragement, that Christian people who are called and saved by the grace of God, the difference they can make in the lives of other people who the world looks at and says, forget you. Journalist Steve Hartman, the sports writer for the local newspaper, summed it up this way. We all need someone to believe in us. We all need someone who knows our mistakes and loves us anyway and gives us the grace when we don't deserve it. And for that, the Gainesville players can't thank enough those boys who did that for them. The book of Ruth is about God giving grace when we don't deserve it. It's about God's providence working in and through your mistakes and my mistakes and sins we commit to ultimately accomplish his will so that the whole world experiences his grace. J. Vernon McGee writes this. Earlier treatments created a view that redemption was rather a cold transaction. 1,000 times, no. Redemption is the love story of a kinsman who neither counted the cost nor figured up the profit and loss, but paid for joy and an exorbitant price for the one that he loved. He went on to write this. The book of Ruth declares that redemption is not a business transaction. It's a love story. And that's this book. It's about a love story between Boaz and Ruth. It's also about a love story between God and his church. So why did God preserve this book? Here's the third point. The book of Ruth is a designation of the lineage of Jesus Christ. You can draw a distinct line from the children that Boaz and Ruth have all the way down to Jesus. David becomes king. It is David's line through Judah that ultimately brings about the Messiah. And it's all provided because one Moabite woman was redeemed by one Israelite man, and that's how we got Jesus. And this is why Matthew and Luke gives us this story in the genealogy. They make sure we know about Ruth, and she's mentioned. And so critical is the link that Ruth provides. Old Testament scholars believe that it is the primary reason the book of Ruth was recorded. And for good reason, it is the singular record in Ruth which provides Matthew and Luke with enough information to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed a descendant of the royal line of David. Remember, prophecy said that the Messiah would come from the royal line of David. If Ruth doesn't marry Boaz, there's no royal line. Did God know that? Of course he did. Did God work through that? Of course he did. Also discovered in the genealogical record of Ruth is the wonderful fact that Boaz's Gentile mother didn't marry just any Jewish man. She married a man from the royal line of Judah. See, Boaz is part Jewish and part Gentile. Look at Matthew 1. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab is the Gentile. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. So you've got a lot of intermixing of blood here. And what I find amazing is this, in this royal line of David that comes down, God knew all of this was going to happen so that ultimately David brings about a descendant, Jesus Christ, who would be our Redeemer and our High Priest, making his bride eligible to reign with him. This book is about grace. And it is my prayer. I wish Christians could grasp this concept of grace. We don't deserve what God gives to us. But he gives it. Why? Because he loves us. And if the church would be more about giving grace than guilt, I think more people would be coming to church. We're good at guilt. We're not good at grace. We're good at pointing out faults. We're not good about pointing out successes. This story is a success story. Here's the fourth reason. I think this book is in here. The book of Ruth inspires us to aspire to a godly living. As I told you, in the days of Ruth, anything went. Anything went. Judges 21:25 puts it this way. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Right and wrong, moral and immoral, was purely subjective. It wasn't based on God's word. Just like today, people make up their own rules about what's right and wrong. What's gossip, what's not gossip. What's cheating, what's not cheating. So Judges 1:25 is the attitude, the atmosphere that Ruth and Boaz live. Again, J. Vernon McGee puts this. The book of Ruth is a pearl in the pig pen of the judges. These are the darkest days of Israel. This is where sin is rampant. God is forgotten. And right in the midst of those dark days, those sinful days, God's working to bring grace, to share chesed. And everybody who looked at Ruth would talk about her behind her back. There's that Moabite woman. And yet it would be her that God would use to marry a man named Boaz to ultimately bring us Jesus Christ. Some of you recognize the name of Warren Wiersbe. He's a great biblical scholar. He writes this. These days were the lowest points in the history of Israel. Days of division, cruelty, apostasy, civil war, and national disgrace. Apostasy simply means walking away from the faith. Many Old Testament scholars believe that Boaz and Ruth lived during the days of Gideon. Gideon starts out well, but he doesn't end well. Again, Gideon has a bunch of wives. He goes on to father 70 children. I can't handle one child. I can't imagine 70. And as soon as he dies, one son named Abimelech goes and kills all the other sons. This is the story. This is where Ruth sets in. This kind of conspiracy and treachery, assassination. It's quite possible that Boaz also lived during the days of Samson. You know him. He starts out well, but he doesn't finish well. He gets caught up with this woman named Delilah, as I've already shared. And he dies because of that. In Judges 19, there's another horrible story that sets in the same time of Ruth. A guy named Ephraim. He rapes this woman, kills her. And yet he's a leader in Israel. And as a result of that, that's in that kind of context. So you got people taking the law into their own hands. You got people doing everything they want to do, committing every kind of sin they want to commit. And as a result of that, this story is just amazing to me that God works in it. Boaz and Ruth did not have any good role models. That's my point. None. If you have children, is my watch going off? I don't know why. Says it looked like the volume is too loud where you are. Okay. Your children, do you want them to have good role models? Of course you do. Of course you do. Boaz and Ruth have no good role models. And yet, what do they choose to do? They choose to become the good role models. And this is something Audrey and I talk to Emmy all the time about. Be the good role model. Be that person. When no one else is, you stand up and you be that person. And she is. And so in the lives of Boaz and Ruth, you have enough encouraging witness. I'm going to just walk through these things. They're on your devotional guide. You have the sanctuary of a godly home, the commitment to humble service to those in need, the description of godly manhood that shepherds the family, the presentation of a godly womanhood that pursues a virtuous life, the sanctity of the marriage vow, the fidelity of marriage when mistresses were as common as wives. Remember, Solomon had 700 concubines. These are the dark days of the book of Ruth. This is a shining testimony of Boaz and Ruth, who witnessed the possibility of living a godly life in the midst of an ungodly culture, staying pure when surrounded by impurity, not allowing culture to rewrite their character, allowing instead their character influence a generation and those beyond. The book of Ruth demonstrates the grace of God, the love of Christ, the proof of Christ's lineage, and the witness that godliness is possible even in ungodly times. That's what this book's about. That's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks in this book. So why did God allow this book to be preserved? Let me give you one more reason. The book of Ruth reveals the revelation of God's providence in the smallest details. Some people would call these coincidences. I call them the providence of God. But when we look at them over a 1,000-year period, and when we look into the future from Ruth down to the time of Jesus, we'll see that they're not. Here are some of the things that people say are coincidences in this book. I say it's the providence of God. Here's the first one. The patriarch of this family, Elimelech, in disobedience, just happens to move to Moab. That's Naomi's husband. One of his sons, in his own rebellion, just happens to marry Ruth. Ruth just happens to desire to follow after God and return to Israel. Naomi, 10 years later. Ruth just happens to glean in a field which just happened to belong to one of Naomi's relatives. And this relative just happened to be riding his horse out to the field on the very day when Ruth just happened to choose this field to forage grain. And the same relative just happened to be a godly single man, the son of a Gentile woman who had converted to Judaism years earlier. And so it just happened that Boaz and Ruth got married and carried on the line of the Jewish Messiah, a lineage that now is mixed with Jewish and Gentile blood, ultimately bearing a Messiah who will win a bride among both Jewish and Gentile people. They're not coincidences. This is the providence of God. It is amazing to me that how all of these came together to bring about Jesus. And when we look at this, we see a story of love. There are a lot of questions I have about this book that I don't have answers for. But I do know one thing. God wrote this story, gave us this story. It's like a beautiful symphony he plays. The Bible does not tell us everything in this book, but it tells us what we need to know. I mean, when I look at their lives before they ever met, maybe Boaz, he could have been thinking, why doesn't God give me a wife? Naomi could have been asking, why did God take away my husband and also her sons? Ruth could have been wondering, what kind of God have I decided to follow? Even Elimelech must have thought sometime before he died, my faithlessness to God has ruined everything. It's all lost. The story of Ruth is this. It's not. Here's what I want you to know. It's your final fill-in. No failure is final. No fear is fatal. You are his story. History is his story. That's the book of Ruth. Biblical scholar Stephen Davey writes, when I think of the book of Ruth, I think of a college student in our college group who stood up in front of her peers at the end of a mission conference. She held up a blank sheet of paper. She said, this blank piece of paper represents my life, now dedicated to Christ. It symbolizes that I am open to whatever he wants to write into my life. I'm willing to do anything. She then added, the only thing I've done at the bottom of the paper is sign my name. Everything is yet unknown. I've already signed it. God is free to write on this page what he wants me to do with my life. That's Boaz and Ruth. It sounds like a fairy tale once upon a time, but it's not. Ruth is about how God works in all things. Let's pray.